week on this topic of heaven, unless something changes between now and then, but that's my plan, but plans have been known to change. But we're going to be looking at the message entitled A Brand New World out of Revelation chapter 21. You can take your Bibles and turn there if you would like to do that, and we'll just be getting into those first verses. The early Christian church had a preoccupation with heaven. A preoccupation that we can find in a lot of the inscriptions that we have back at that in that time and in that day. The Roman catacombs, where the bodies of many martyred Christians were buried, contained tombs with inscriptions such as these. One said this: "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives." Another one said, "One who lives with God." There's a third one that said this: "He was taken up into his eternal home." Remember one of the thieves on the cross who turned to Christ and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded him by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The root word used in that Greek word translated paradise means a lush, green, watered garden. And I think that's what he thought of when Jesus said that. He was unschooled. He was untaught. He didn't know all like we know about paradise, about heaven. So what would he thought of as he hung there on that, out in that hot sun, out on that dry hill, no doubt as thirsty as a man could ever be, and Jesus is, "Today, you're going to be there in that garden, that lush, green, watered place." No doubt it thrilled his heart as he thought about it. One historian writes, he says, "Pictures on the catacomb walls portray heaven with beautiful landscapes, children playing, and people feasting at banquets." It was AD 125. There was a Greek named Aristides who wrote to a friend about Christianity, explaining why this new religion was so successful. And this is what he said, quote, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out for one place simply to go another." It's like they had a going away party for this one. And that's what it is. For those that know Jesus Christ as Savior. One writer in a book that I have called it Graduation Day. How exciting is graduation day after you finish high school or college? What often the family does is they throw a party and celebration for that taking place. And that's what it is for us that know Christ. It's graduation day. And as believers in Christ, even though we also grieve, but at the same time, we should feel free to have a celebration, because for that believer in Christ, all it was graduation day. They had that going away party. Question: are you looking forward to heaven? 19th century British theologian J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "I pity the man who never thinks about heaven." And then Randy Alcorn commented on that statement, and he said, "We could also say I pity the man who never thinks accurately about heaven." It's our inaccurate thinking, he writes, that causes us to choose to think so little about heaven. If heaven, all that heaven was you and I going to heaven and then sitting on a cloud forever and ever, strumming on a harp, What if you don't even like harp music? And that's what you did day in and day out forever and ever. If that's all it was, I think maybe we wouldn't be too excited about going there. But it's far, far from what heaven is, the true heaven. Colossians 3:1 says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And to make sure we don't forget and miss the message, he says, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. He just basically repeats himself. See, in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, that word set, where it says set your hearts, you might have the word seek in your translation there. That particular verb is what's called the present imperative. And that tells us two things about that statement. The first thing that tells us about that statement is a command. It's an imperative. He says, I'm commanding you to set your hearts on heaven, on things above. I'm commanding you to take time to think about these things, to spend time meditating and reflecting on heaven. Hebrews 11:16 tells us that the people of God are to long for heaven. They're to long for that better country, is the phrase that's used there. So we are to diligently, actively pursue the things above. Think on those things. Anticipate those things. Look forward to those things. The verb is not also just an imperative, but also it's an imperative, it's a present imperative, which tells us that it's an ongoing kind of thing. We are to keep on setting our hearts and our minds on heaven. Never stop doing that. And so basically, we could be biblically correct and preach on this topic now until Jesus comes back, because we're commanded to keep on thinking about these things. But so often we get so busy and with the concerns of life that we sometimes forget to think about heaven. C.S. Lewis tells us why this is so important. He says this, quote, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. If you want to make a real difference in life and in the world, he says this, aim at heaven, then you will. Went over and visited with Sister Sharon, and I went over and saw Don Brandenburg in the rehabilitation center of the clinic. And I'm sure he would love to see some of you go knock on his door and go visit and just say hi to him. But he was telling about the opportunities they've had to witness, how they've had the opportunity to witness to a couple of nurses that were taking care of them. One came and knew that they were Christians and asked for prayer and shared a situation going on and asked them to pray. Another one came and said, you know, I'm not very religious. Would you pray for me? And what's going on there? Well, they haven't forgot about the heaven and have been sharing their belief and their confidence in heaven. Basically, that's what witnesses, when we witness, that we're doing. So far in our studies of heaven, we've seen heaven is a real place. We've seen heaven is a relative place. We've seen, number three, that heaven is God's place. We could have also, which we didn't, but we could have added angels to that. It's the place of angels. Number four, heaven is our place. As believers in Christ, that's where we're going. That's where we're going to be. And number five, this one may surprise you, but then I don't think it will once I explain it. Heaven is a temporary place. Does that surprise you, that statement? Heaven is a temporary place. Randy Alcorn said this, quote, When we tell our children, Grandma's now in heaven, we're referring to the intermediate heaven. By definition, he writes, an intermediate state or location is temporary. The heaven we go to when we die is a far better place than where we're living now, and that its statement is true. But I want you to know this, it's not our final destination. Yes, we're going there, and we're going to be there for a pretty long time, as far as years go. And even if Jesus came back today, I believe we will be there with him for at least 7 years, and then we leave with him to go to the earth to spend 1,000 years in the millennium, as we saw last time. But heaven there and even the millennium or the earth, that 1,000 years is not our final destination either. See, to answer the question, will we live in heaven forever? Depends on what we mean by heaven. Will we be with the Lord forever? Absolutely. Will we always be with him in exactly the same place that is heaven now? And the answer to that question is no. See, the place we go to when we die to be with Christ will be relocated. And that's what we see in our passage, in our text this morning. We see the heaven that we're going to go to, that will be with Christ there, is going to be relocated. And that's Revelation 21, 1 through 4. I'm going to read that with those thoughts in mind. Let me read Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem," watch this, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" What he's saying is things are going to be different. At the end of verse 4, the New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, "For the old world and its evils are gone forever." Does that make you want to say amen? All the evil, all the stuff that we see, gone absolutely forever. This tells us that only one thing remains. And it's a city. It's described in Revelation 21 as a cubed shape, beautiful city. This city is 1,500 miles in every direction, so it's cubed shape. It's the dwelling place of God, and it comes down out of heaven to the earth. Some believe it's going to hover over the earth. Others say, no, they think it's going to land and set on the earth. I don't care. Little off, all the way on, I tend to think that it's going to just set right down here on the earth. And it's the dwelling place of God. It's also interesting to note that the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple was also a perfect cubed shape, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And the Holy of Holies was where God dwelt in the Old Testament, right? And there's coming a day when the New Jerusalem, that city, cubed shape, and God is going to dwell there, is going to be on earth. So in John, in Revelation 21:1, John is saying that he saw God create a brand new universe. But that is not a new statement. It shouldn't have surprised John if John knew his Old Testament. It should have just affirmed something that he already knew when God told him that on the Isle of Patmos. For the prophet Isaiah said the exact same thing in Isaiah 65, 17 to 19. And catch this. When God says this through the prophet Isaiah, God seemed to be very excited about this. So I'm thinking, if that excited God, if the first heaven and earth, when God created it, excited God, and it seemed like this excited God even more, I'm thinking, what in the world is this new heaven and earth going to be like? If God is so excited about it, he says this, look, Isaiah 65, 17, I am creating new heavens and a new earth. And no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever, evermore in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it. What does he say? No more. No more. But before God can create the new universe, he's got to get rid of the old. And that's exactly what he does. See, it will require destruction of the old so then he can rebuild the new. So you might ask, well, what happens to the old? We're living on the old right now and we kind of partial to it. We kind of like it, right? It's very familiar and we like it. Well, what's going to happen to it? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Then I want to skip down to verse 10, the second part of verse 10. It says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Those that study the earth, that study cosmology, tell us that the earth that we live in is about 25,000 miles in circumference and 8,000 miles in diameter. And I read this last week about the earth. Quote, the earth is formed like a hollow ball with an outer shell or crust and a liquid core that is seething and boiling in the center of the heart of it. Temperatures are estimated to be as high as 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, which is about the same temperature as the surface of the sun. In some places on the earth's crust, the molten, superheated elements are near the surface and the pressure becomes so great that suddenly a piece of the crust blows off. This usually occurs at a mountain whose roots reach deep into the cauldron of fire in the center of the earth, which we refer to as a volcano. Suddenly, millions of tons of burning rock and earth are blown into the sky, shooting flames hundreds of feet into the air and emitting a stream of glowing, burning lava as well as sending ash into the sky for miles around. On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens in the Pacific Northwest erupted, leaving an area three times the size of the District of Columbia a wasteland. The volcanic eruption, which lasted for 9 hours, spewed up to 1,300 meter tons of hot gas and rock every second. Let me ask you, do you remember where you were when that happened? Church, right here? We were in Denver, Colorado when that took place. And we got ash on our car. And we were 1,267 miles away. You were only a little over 200, I think. It would take over 20 hours to drive to Denver, Colorado. And we got ash from that. Prior to the volcanic eruption of Mount St. Helens, scientists watched as their seismograph registered greater intensity day by day. Every piece of scientific evidence collected in the laboratories and on the field predicted the volcano would soon explode with a fury that would leave the forests flattened. Warnings blared, loudspeakers on patrol cars and helicopters hovering overhead. Warning pleaded radio and television announcers, shortwave and citizen band operators. Warning echoed up and down the mountain, and multitudes fled for their lives. But there was a fellow by the name of Harry Truman. Harry Truman refused to budge. Harry Truman was a stubborn old dude. He was a caretaker of a recreation lodge on Spirit Lake. Spirit Lake was 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. The rangers warned Harry of the coming blast. Neighbors begged him to join them in their exodus. Harry's sister called to try to talk sense into the old man's head, but Harry ignored the warnings. From the picture postcard beauty of his lakeside home reflecting the snow-capped peak overhead, Harry grinned on national television and he said, quote, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." May 18, 1980, Harry Truman cooked his eggs and bacon, fed his 16 caps the scraps that were left over from breakfast, and began to plant petunias around the border of his freshly mowed lawn. And at 8:30 a.m., the mountain exploded, and everything for 150 square miles was flattened. This is the story of one stubborn old man who put his ear to the mountain but would not heed the warnings. Every hot springs that you might see, every spouting geyser of steam, is a sermon in itself. Every volcanic eruption is a reminder that inside this old earth is a sea of fire. Dr. Stephen Davy said this, "Earth is a ticking time bomb. Mankind ignores the warning signs of a planet given to earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanic eruptions." Think about the fact that mankind walks around on an outer crust of a planet on which he is working, building his home, conducting his business, taking his vacations, and making his plans while living on a boiling, seething planet which God has actually designed to one day literally explode and burn away. See, some believe what this author wrote, and maybe you do also, and he said this, "Nothing of the former universe has been lost. God will take the matter which by fire has been reduced to a vapor state and once again exercise his mighty powers of creation, and the new heavens and the new earth will appear, so to speak, out of the ashes of the old." Now, whether that's your view or not, whether you take that position or not, which is kind of mine, it doesn't matter. What's important is this old earth is not going to last. And you know, that also applies to the universe, not just to the earth. Because scientists tell us that the sun is dying out. The radiation it gives off is causing the sun to lose mass. 4,200,000 tons of mass per second is lost. That means that the sun is burning itself out. And one day it will be gone if given enough time. It kind of flies in the face of the whole idea that the universe is billions and billions of years old. Because can you imagine how big the sun would have to be? And if it was much bigger than what it is now, any bigger than what it is now, life could not exist on this planet. I love what it says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says that it was Jesus who took this unformed, dark, chaotic mess that we find described in Genesis 1, 2 and made it a cosmos or an ordered system. He took it and changed it into what it is today. We call it the world. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him, Christ, all things were created." You want to know who spoke the words in Genesis? Back in Genesis 1, 2, chapter 1, chapter 2. Who was the one literally, actually speaking the words when He said, "Let this come"? Jesus Christ was the one saying the words. And then notice what it says in verse 17 at the end. It says, "And in Him, in Christ, all things hold together." Warren Wiersbe tells the story about a guide who took a group of people through an atomic laboratory. Not lavatory. Laboratory. And explained how all matter was composed of rapidly moving electric particles, and those electric particles within the very atom repel each other. The tourist who studied models of molecules and were also amazed to learn something else, that matter is primarily made up of space. There is more space in this pulpit than there is matter or solid parts of it. I wonder what the new heaven is going to be like when God recreates it. But anyhow, during the question and answer period, one visitor asked, "If this is the way matter works, then what holds it all together? What keeps it from exploding apart?" That guide had no answer to that question. But you and I do. Because the Bible says that the unknown superglue that holds the universe together is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He is that superglue that holds matter together, that keeps the atom from exploding apart. And when we figured out how to split the atom, basically we were exploiting it from Him, His hold on it, making the atomic bomb. Think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross that was being held together at the same time by His own hand. Imagine that. So the first thing we see before the new can come is the old has to go. And the old is going to be destroyed by fire. Because remember, God said, "I'll never destroy the earth again by water." And He's keeping His word. But at the very end, it's going to be by fire. And then the new will come. And that's what it says in Revelation 21:1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And then down in verse 5, which we didn't read at the beginning, but it says this, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then He said, 'Write this down, for these words of mine are trustworthy and true.'" You can count on what I'm saying, because it's going to happen. Now notice the word N-E-W, the word new. It's used in verse 5 and it's used in verse 1 there, both places. And it's the same Greek word translated new in both those places. See, there is a Greek word translated new that speaks of something being chronologically new. Or new in time. There's that Greek word. But He didn't use that Greek word in Revelation 21:1 and in verse 5. The word that He uses there, the word new, the Greek word, speaks of being qualitatively new. It's not new as to time, but it's new as to form and as to quality. And that's why one of the reasons why I think He's taking the what's left, the ashes of the old, and using them in His new creation. Because now they're going to be qualitatively new. in form. So it speaks of something being fresh. It speaks of something being different. But you know what I believe? Even though it's going to be fresh and different, it's going to still be recognizable. It's going to still feel like we know this place. It's not going to be so different that we don't feel at home here. Now, that's just me, because I like that. So it will still be familiar to us in some way. So the new heaven and the new earth will be eternal. This is never going to happen again. He's not going to have now destroy the new heaven and new earth, because it says in Isaiah 66, 22, I will make a new heaven and a new earth. And then he makes this statement, which will last forever. It will remain. And I believe it will remain forever, says the Lord. Now, also something else interesting about Revelation 21:1. Notice the word translated earth there in that text, in the statement, a new earth. Sometimes that Hebrew word, that Greek word, is translated as ground. Sometimes it's also translated as land. The Greek word, if you were to pronounce it in English, is just G, G-E-E, spelt in Greek G-E in English. So the word G there is not referring to the world system, because that's a different Greek word, cosmos, translated world. That refers to this world system, like the system of politics or business or sports or entertainment, like that. That's not this word that is used here. This Greek word that's used here, translated earth, we get our English word geography from it, or geology from it. And when you look at a map and you're going to try to figure out the highs and lows, isn't that called topography? That's this word that's used here. What it's saying that there's going to be a new topography, there's going to be a new geology, a new geography, a new world, new rocks, trees, rivers, mountains, and all of those things are going to be fresh, and they're going to be new, and some of it is going to be different. Because remember what it says there, there'll be no more sea, no more oceans. Well, there's a lot of people that really like to go to the ocean, and I'm one of those. And so, like a lot of people, they try to symbolize that away and make that symbolic, because we want an ocean. But literally speaking, you can't take everything else in the text literally and then go, oh, by the way, this means something different. This means ocean of people or whatever. No, that new earth is not going to have oceans like we know it. It doesn't mean there'll be no water. But there'll be no oceans like we know it today. And someone said this, because in that new world, there's going to be no separation of peoples from continent to continent like that. Do you know in the study of cosmology, many of the teachers that believe it way, way, way in the back of history, there was a time when the two continents were one. Did you ever hear that? And hear those? There are those that believe that. And so what they do is they take a big world map and they cut those continents out and they pull them together and show, generally speaking, they seem like they could fit. Many think that that was the way it was way back. And then references to that are in the Bible. Well, anyways, the new earth, G is the word. Probably that's going to be our, you know, wow, G, look at that. I mean, I don't know. Dr. Stephen Davies said this. He said, like our glorified bodies, The earth will also be recognizable, but different. It will be perfected and unique in many ways. This will be God's gift to us, and for all eternity, it will be ours to explore and enjoy and uniquely cultivate and travel in and discover. We're going to spend eternity discovering the new earth and then the new universe that God has created. See, it's a real place, a magnificently beautiful, refashioned earth, described as a bride adorned for her husband. That's how he describes this city that comes down. See, if you think it's exciting to travel the globe and see new stuff and different stuff, because a lot of people like to do that and they do that, you ain't seen nothing yet compared to what the new heaven and new earth are going to be and how we're going to experience that. Not only that, but it will have a capital city, this new earth. It says in 21 verse 2 and 3, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. See, when we as believers die, and we go to be with Christ in heaven, we're actually going to find out that heaven is going to be a lot like a city described here. A heavenly city. That heavenly city is called the New Jerusalem. It's described in John, by John in verses 11 to 27, that it will have walls and gates and streets and foundation. See, this is a very real, beautiful place, this city, seen by John coming down out of heaven, and will rest on the new earth, where it will be forever. This golden city, where God dwells, will be the capital city of everything that God rules. And we will rule and reign with him as his bride in his new creation. See, today heaven and earth are separated. Those that go to heaven, then we can't see them anymore. We can't talk to them. We wish we could, but we can't right now. But there's coming a time when there will be no separation between earth and heaven. The time will come when the two will be united. A joining of heaven and earth in this new creation of God. And what a day, that'll be awesome. It will be the place, and I like this, verse 4 says, it will be the place of no more. The place of no more. Life lived in the new city, on the new earth, is a place of no more. No more death, no sorrow, no pain, no more tears. So in that city, there'll be no hospitals, no doctors, no dentists. Praise the Lord, no dentists. There will be no cemeteries. There'll be no places to go for help like we do today. The funeral place. Do you know there'll be no more Kleenex? That's pretty cool, unless you got money in the Kleenex business. No tears in heaven, the Bible says. See, today life is marked by tears, is it not? Tears of loneliness and poverty and pain and misfortune and sympathy and loss. How about tears of regret? I read about two teardrops that were floating down the river together. One teardrop said to the other teardrop, "Who are you?" And the teardrop said, I'm the teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him. And the other teardrop said, well, I'm a teardrop from the girl who got him. No more crying, no more tears of loss, no death. Means you will never have to go to a funeral ever again. No sorrow, no pain. What a city, what an earth, the new created earth of God. It's the place of no more. Important question for us today is, who will be in this city? Who's going to be in that city, the New Jerusalem, forever? The place of no more. Revelation 21:27 tells us who's going to be there. It says nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, Jesus is the only one who can put your name there in that book, because that's why he came. He came to do that. He came to forgive you and cleanse you of all your sins so then you can go into heaven perfect, sinless. A place where sin can't enter. Because if it could, then we'd just make it like earth. So we wouldn't want to do that. So Jesus is the one that we go to. The one that we need to confess our sins to and repent of them. And we need to receive him as our Lord and Savior and be adopted into his family and become his bride through faith in Christ. And that's the only way, is we got to be invited by him to come through the power of the Spirit of God. And then we need to respond to that invitation and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. What happens to those who do not trust Christ? What happens to those that say, no, Lord, we'll do it another day. I'm not ready yet. I love my sin. I want to sin some more before I give it all up and come to you. What happens to those who do not trust Christ as Savior? Well, Revelation 20:15 tells us, anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. What about you this morning? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life through faith in Christ? See, all you have to do is to admit your sin to him and your fear and your selfishness. Just admit it to him and ask him by faith to forgive you of all your sin, all of it. And ask him to come into your life and change you to become the kind of person he wants you to be. See, for most of us, we are who we are today because of him. Aren't you glad you're not what you used to be? Of course, we're not what we want to be. Far from that. But can you look back and you can see evidence that you're not what you used to be? And thank God for that. And cry out to him to continue to change you to become all that he wants you to be one day. We're going to partake in just a moment of the Lord's table. And this table is why we're going to be in the New Jerusalem. It's because of what he did. Because he went to the cross and died in our place for our sin so that we might trust him, turn to him, and be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. This is the table, and we're going to gather around it in just a moment. But to kind of prepare our hearts a little bit, and we're going to sing a closing song. It's 179, Behold the Lamb. And you can turn to that or...